We seem to have a new catchphrase at Grace Fellowship, a new advertising slogan, which is no pressure. Today I'm preaching on prayer, and there is no possibility that in one sermon that we could do this topic justice. This topic is vast, it's hugely important, and because we cannot do it justice, I feel absolutely no pressure this morning, despite what Quentin said 2 weeks ago and Paul said repeatedly last week. But this sermon today is part of our series on being living stones. And we started that series talking about the church and the importance of the church. We talked about family life and how important that is to our growth as Christians. We talked about church life, the way that we are bound together as living stones. We talked about our personal devotions and how important it is for each of us to have our own time in God's word. And today we're talking about prayer. So the concept of living stones is about us all being the Christians we should be, we can be, within this congregation, to make this congregation the building that the Lord wants it to be. And we've got that touchstone verse that we've been building all of this off, the foundation stone, which is 1 Timothy 3:15. And I believe when Paul wrote this verse, he had prayer in mind, when he said that he wanted his readers to know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And I believe that prayer has the power to transform us as individuals and as a congregation. It has the power to transform us as living stones individually and as the temple of the living God collectively as a church. I believe that an active and effective prayer life is essential if we're going to be living stones at Grace Fellowship, not just a bit of rubble at the bottom of the pile. God has given us two great gifts in the Christian life. These gifts are the Word of God, the Bible, and prayer. An old pastor of mine was once asked the question, which was more important, to study the Bible or to pray? And he used a rhetorical question. He asked a question back. He said, which is more important for a bird, the left wing or the right wing? The bird can't fly without both. And we as Christians, we as a church, will never get off the ground if we don't have the Bible and prayer. We will be a second-rate social club with music and caffeine, nothing more. We need prayer, we need the word. Today we're going to be moving through the Bible, getting our text as we consider the topic of prayer. There are over 300 references. We won't cover them all this morning. We cannot hope to do this subject justice in one sermon. But what we're going to do, I believe, will be profitable for us. So let's consider, by way of introduction, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Which should be up behind me just now. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And we see a number of things from this one verse, this very short verse. And please notice that men here includes women. It's not just the male of the species. So we see that prayer is not just for the elite few. Men everywhere are to be engaged in prayer. If we think about this in terms of the work of the church here and the things that we do as a church here, you take the sound desk. Quentin runs the sound desk and he's helped by Anthony and Colin. More people can be involved in that if they want to be, but it will take practice, it will take training, and it will take skill. And not everybody will be involved, but men everywhere are to be engaged in prayer. It's for all of us. Holiness is required. As we recognise the presence of God, as we come in prayer, we're to lay aside our sin. And if we truly come in prayer, we have to recognise the presence of God. And when we recognise the presence of God, we have to see in ourselves the sin that indwells us. So therefore we have to come in Christ's righteousness. We have to come pleading for his righteousness, because otherwise we can only come in our own filthy rags, and they will never be good enough. And it should be done in unity. We should pray without anger or disputing. We need to come in unity. And nothing in the world, nothing in our Christian lives promotes unity like prayer. Nothing tears down the divisions and the anger like coming before the throne of God. As we obey Christ's command to pray for our enemies, they won't be our enemies for long. So we place the bitterness that's in our heart and the strife that we have at the foot of the cross, any division that we feel towards a brother or sister will melt away. So we've seen that we're all to pray, and we're seeing that we're to pray in unity and holiness. Let's consider what else the Bible tells us about prayer. I want us to see what the Bible says about what prayer is, why we should pray, and how we should pray. And this sermon is not exhaustive on this subject. There's a lot that I've missed out. Some of it deliberately, some of it just through the fact that I'm infallible and limited. But we'll cover these three things, starting with what is prayer. Let's get to answering these questions. Prayer is our speaking to God, but it's also our listening to him. It should be the natural response of those who are born again. Those who come to know God should speak to God. Just as children speak to their parents, at least until they reach the teenage years, so we should naturally speak to our Heavenly Father. Matthew Henry tells us that the Bible is God's letter sent to us. Prayer is a letter we send to him. And we can speak to God. We can speak to God not as equals, because we're not his equal, but we can speak to him as his children. And we speak to him knowing that he wants us to come and speak to him. He has bid us, use the old-fashioned word, he has asked us to come and to speak to him. So we should pray as part of that dialogue. And regular prayer is a reliable sign that we're true Christians. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. And Octavius Winslow picks up this theme. Prayer is the pulse of the renewed soul. The constancy of its beat is the test and measure of spiritual life. You see, there's prayer being the heartbeat or the pulse and the breath of our spiritual life. Now, we've all seen the medical dramas, haven't we? When they rush a body in ER, they rush somebody in on the gurney. What do they want to know? They want to know if the vital signs are there. They're checking if that body is breathing and if there's a pulse. Because without a breath, without a pulse, it's just a corpse. The person is dead. And without faith, our soul is dead. And if there's no prayer from a soul, it must lead us to doubt whether the faith that the lips claim is real or not. If you have that vision then of prayer being one of our vital signs of Christian life, if you were hooked up to the bedside monitor and your prayer life was checked, would there be strong spikes of activity? Or would there be a flat line? Where is our prayer life? Now, I talked about listening, about prayer being about listening. Where does listening come in? That comes in as we sit and as we meditate and as we calm ourselves down and focus on the Lord. Then he brings his word to us in response to the cries of our heart to him in prayer. He brings to our mind and our meditation the words of God. So why should we pray? I've got 7 reasons why we should pray, and there are many more. We should pray because it's a sin not to pray. Let's refer to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and the passage is verses 19 to 23, but we'll just concentrate on verses 19 and 23. The context here is that the Israelites have asked for a king, and that was against God's will for them. They should not have asked for a king, because God was their king and their leader. And God had sent thunder and rain during the wheat harvest, and that was unknown. And that caused the people to fear for their lives. And 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19, this is the people talking to Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Praise to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king." Samuel's response comes in verse 23. "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right." It would have been a sin for Samuel to cease to pray for the people. This was despite their rebellion, despite the fact that they're under God's punishment because of the way they've lived their lives and the choices they've made. And it would still be a sin for Samuel to cease to pray for them. Samuel may have felt the people got what they deserved and could be left to stew in that judgment. But he was patient with them. He recognised his duty before God to pray for the people. This duty went hand in hand with his commitment to God and his commitment to the people. prayer is a matter of God's command. It is a sin for us not to pray. Not to pray is also an insult to our Father, reason number two. He has made the way open at such a cost, and that cost was his dear Son. While Christ was on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this rearrangement of the holy haberdashery showed that the way is open for all of us to come to God. At that moment, Christ became our mediator and our high priest, the one who stands in the throne room of heaven and presents our prayers to the Father. So we don't come to a special man in a special place with special clothes and a special hat. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, stood before the throne of grace with our prayers. And that cost of his own Son dying on the cross so that we can each pray, is an amazing cross, the cost. And to spurn that cost and say that's unimportant, I know you spent your Son on this, but it's not that important, is it, Lord? It must be important. And someone says that the angels must wonder about how little we pray because they saw what it cost the Lord. So it's an insult to our Father for us not to pray. We should pray, thirdly, in order to be blessed. We are promised that prayer is effective. The Bible is clear that our lack of prayer leads to a lack of blessing in our lives. James chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, "You do not have because you do not ask." And this is in line with what our Saviour told us, or told the disciples. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." We're told that we can ask for anything, for whatever, and it will be given to us. We are told we can ask for whatever, and it will be given to us. But I want you to see, please see, the context of that promise. And let's unpackage that context. Who is the promise for? The promise is for those whom God has chosen and appointed as friends. It's for those who have turned from their sin and fled to Jesus for forgiveness. It's for those who have been brought into that saving relationship with Christ as their Lord and their Master. It's not for everyone. And what purpose does Christ have for them? They have been appointed to go and bear fruit. Not to go and lay up the world's treasures. Not to go and rest in ease in cotton wool. They've been appointed to go and to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. This purpose, the purpose for those who have been saved, is to bear spiritual fruit. And we know what that fruit is, don't we? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., as is listed in Galatians. And when we come seeking to bear fruit, we will get whatever we ask for. Not always the way that we ask for it. And it's not always the way we ask for it, because God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask. So the promise and the condition, they're summed up and they're aligned with Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And I believe this is a passage, Romans 8, 28 and around there, and you know how much I look to that passage. That is a passage that tells us what the whole Christian life is about, and this is what it says. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers." Now some come and they claim blessings for their own comfort and their own purposes, that they'll have more of the things of this world. That might be possessions, it might be ease, it might be status, it might be success and fame, it might be riches and wealth. Those prayers are not what God's looking for. God is looking to bless us when our prayers are aligned to his will, when they're in accordance with his purpose of making us more like his Son, just like Romans 8:28 tells us, when they're about extending his kingdom, they're about living holy lives, blameless lives, and bringing him glory. When that is our prayer life, then God will give us whatever we ask. The fourth reason, then, that we should pray in order to bless others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone. Our focus needs to move from ourselves only to others. Our prayer should include those close to us and extend to those in authority over us, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. We are to lift up those who need help. We are to pray for those who need wisdom. We are to seek blessings for those who are burdened, and we seek comfort for those who suffer. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. This should naturally lead to prayer for those in the fellowship. It should lead to prayer for those in our families, those in our lives. It should be a natural response to pray for those. And this is in keeping with Paul's instruction in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. But we're not strong enough to carry our own burdens, are we? We talked earlier about the passage where Jesus says, put your burdens on me. We're not strong enough to carry our own burdens, but we are strong enough to take our burdens and our brother's burdens to the foot of the cross, to the Lord in prayer. So we should pray to bless others. Fifthly, we should pray to protect the truth. And 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pray that it will be kept pure in its doctrine. Pray that we might guard the pure doctrine and uphold the gospel. Not guard it by locking it away in a bank vault and never letting anybody near it, because the truth of the gospel is to be a light shining on a hill, but we're to keep it pure. We're to keep it uncorrupted by any error, because there's a strange thing in God's mathematics. If you add anything to the gospel, you end up with nothing. If you take anything from the gospel, you end up with nothing. The gospel has to be pure and holy, because unless we keep it pure and keep the truth accurate, then we have nothing to offer those who are desperately in need. We need to present a message of hope to those who are desperately in need. We can only do that through the gospel. There's been a battle from the beginning about truth, and it's no different today, because men will not tolerate sound doctrine. We need to hold to it. We need to preserve it. Sixthly, we should pray for the proclamation of the truth. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says these words, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray for those who proclaim the word of God from this pulpit. Pray for those that you know in other pulpits who proclaim the word of God. Pray for those you don't know. Pray that the word of God would go forward in truth and in power. We're in a battle, and in a battle, truth is typically eroded. Like the waves always take something out of the cliffs, never the other way round. The truth is typically eroded. Pray for the proclamation of the truth. Pray for those who are called to guard it, those who preach here, those who are elders here, that they will guard the truth. Pray that God will bless the proclamation of it, because when we proclaim, it has to be proclaimed in His Spirit and enabled by His Spirit. Pray that God will honour the proclamation of His word, that it will bear fruit and not return to Him void. And what about in your lives? What about in my lives away from here? We're here proclaiming the truth for 45, 50 minutes once a week. What about the rest of our lives? Pray for the opportunities to proclaim God's goodness. Pray for the chance to speak a word in season, so that you'll be ready when those opportunities arise. And finally, in terms of why we should pray, pray because God is able to answer. We may think of ourselves as being of little importance in the world and having no influence, but we miss the truth that we come before the one who created the universe. We come before the one who sustains the universe and holds everything in His mighty and His powerful hands. And we can bring to Him our requests. Just think about what that means. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. So I didn't make that bit up about us coming before the one who can do all things. It's right there in the Word of God. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We've already seen that Jesus promised to answer all those he has chosen. So what stops us from coming to God in prayer? We have unlimited access to the throne room of heaven. We have the ultimate broadband connection between earth and heaven. We cannot overload it. We can't come with too much to the one who is almighty. And the Lord delights to hear from us, and he bids us come, and he's waiting to give us the desires of our hearts. And we're not wasting our time. Sometimes we go and we plead to somebody who is powerless. We're not pleading to a powerless person. We're pleading to the one who is almighty and is able to do all things. We don't pray to some dead idol, but we come to the one who is alive and is sovereign and who wants to work in our lives. And for him, nothing is too hard. And in this, prayer is an evidence, isn't it, that there's a living God. The fact that we commune with somebody who answers our prayers is evidence that God is there. And our coming in prayer can have an effect. James 5 verse 16 tells us that the prayers of a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We can have an effect. We can make a change. We can do things for God. We can do mighty things for God, no matter who we are, because we pray. We struggle along in our Christian lives sometimes, don't we? Set back by our flesh, by our emotions, overwhelmed by a sense of failure sometimes. There's defeat by the devil. Sometimes we have no delight in worship, and we serve, and it's just a drudge, and it's just duty. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do you want to see growth in this church? I think you all do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do you want there to be more unity in this church? Then take the directory, that list that has everybody's name in it. Pray for that bloke who annoys you, because that's obedience to the command to pray for your enemies. Do you want us to have a pastor in this church? Pray. Do you want to have a personal life that is fruitful for God? Pray. Do you want a new Mercedes? Pray. In this case, your prayer should start by thanking God for the blessings he's already giving you in your life. It starts with us being content with what we have and thanking God for what we have. Do you want your relatives to be saved? Then pray. Do you want the laws of the land to continue to reflect the laws of God, and they were based in the laws of God? Pray. Do you want the current legislation on embryology to be turned back? Pray. Pray because he is able and he is willing to answer. Pray early, pray often to relieve yourself of the burden. Don't worry, pray. Pray to bring blessing. Pray because Jesus is. Just pray because of who Jesus is. Come to God and praise him for the Saviour he's given us. And pray because of what Jesus can do in your lives. Joseph Scriven wrote the old hymn that sums up why we should pray. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Last week, Paul said, are you convinced yet? Are you convinced yet? Do you know why you should pray? Because we don't need to carry our burdens. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's look then at how we should pray. We should pray with all types of prayer. We should pray with praise, thanksgiving, and petitions. And I believe the order of this is important. We are in general to honour God and remember who he is when we come in his presence. Now there are times when we just need to pray, we just have an urgent need, and we fire up an urgent prayer, an urgent request for something for us. That's fine. But when we have the time, when we can approach the throne room of heaven with time, we need to praise and thank God before we come with my need. And if you look on the back of the digest, Gary's just started writing the digest. The first two things there are about thanking and praising God before you get to the petitions. That's a man who is good in prayer. What's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer captures this, doesn't it? It starts, "Hallowed be thy name." The psalmist gets this, Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." When we come in prayer, let's praise and exalt his name. Let's be thankful for what we already have received. Let us look back and thank God for what he's done. We should recognise the gifts that we have, and we can make no better start, can we, than thanking him for a personal saviour who bore our sins and made us able to come and to stand before our holy God. We should acknowledge answered prayer. When we pray, we should acknowledge that we have our daily provision. We should acknowledge that we have a risen Saviour. We should acknowledge that we have a family. We should acknowledge all those things that God has done for us. And you know, as a church, we can come and we can give thanks in this way because we have seen answered prayer. We have seen God be with us when people had serious health issues and we prayed and God answered. We have seen it when God has provided jobs for those who needed jobs. We have seen it when God has provided for the financial needs of this church. We've seen it when God has provided leadership after Bill and Carrie went back, and the way that he's pulled us together in that time of transition. This church can come to God giving thanks for what God has already done. Let us practice thanksgiving in our heart. It will delight our God and it will bring us real joy. As we approach God by thanking him for what he's done, that sets the scene for us to pray properly. This will give us hearts that are spoken of in Psalm 37, verse 4. We've already seen that. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That delight will be a witness to those around us. They will want to know what is our source of delight. For so many, it's our success or it's our children. It might be a good hair day. It might be our friendships. It might be the esteem of others. It might be our money. Delight in those things. It has its own reward. We delight ourselves in the Lord, it will transform us. And I think this is a real challenge for the way we live our lives. Our delight in the Lord won't necessarily change our outward circumstances. It won't necessarily get us that brand new Mercedes. But it will change our view of our outward circumstances. It's the delight in the Lord that meant Paul and Silas could sit in a jail cell at midnight and sing hymns to God. It's why Christians in China can suffer and call it pure joy. So we're coming in prayer, and we've praised and we thanked our God for the goodness he's already given to us. Now what do? We bring our petitions. And the first petition that we really must bring is to ask for forgiveness. And if you've not come to God before, and if you've not had your sins forgiven, it's the first thing you need to do. And we'll come to a prayer in a moment. There's a few simple words that tells us what we need to do. A model prayer of forgiveness. Now, most of our prayers are made up of petitions, and we don't need in our lives to be told how to ask for things, do we? We all learn how to ask for stuff at our mother's purses. But on the positive side, we need to remember the promise that the Lord has made. John 15, verse 16, I'll take you back there. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Lord will give you whatever you ask in my name." So we're asked to bring petitions. Not forget the condition the promise comes with. We're to seek to be fruitful. So what does this mean in practice? It should mean that we're not just praying for an easy time and material things, but we're praying for our own growth, for the growth of the church, for the extension of God's kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us something we should pray for. We should pray for peace, it tells us. And there's a condition again. We should pray for peace to help us to live holy lives. The overriding focus of Paul when he was writing wasn't for the peace, it was for the holy lives. Holy lives that will make the world notice the difference. Lives that should cause them to ask the reason for the hope that is within us. Our prayers should be about being kept from temptation, delivered from evil. Our prayers should express our gratitude for what we've received and our forgiveness for those who cause us harm or offence. They should be about God's kingdom coming on earth and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we pray? Do you pray? Do I pray to be kept from temptation? Do I name specific temptations that I want to be kept for? Because I know what those temptations are. Do I name them? Do I ask to be protected from the lust of my eyes? And then, like Job, make a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman? Do we pray that we'll be helped to redeem the time for the days are evil, when we're prone to waste time because our bodies are lazy? And we have the excuse that Quentin watches EastEnders. But remember, he only watched it once, and that's your allowance. Maybe our prayer focus needs to be revisited from what I can get to how I can be changed. As part of how we should pray, I want us to see the attitudes that we should have when we pray. We should pray with faith and expectancy. All that we've seen to this point in the sermon is looking at how God promises to give us whatever we ask. Therefore, we should pray with faith and expectancy because Jesus has promised to give us whatever we ask. Because God made the universe and nothing is too hard for him, as Jeremiah told us. Because he who did not spare up his own son, but freely gave him, has promised to give us all things. We should, therefore, be specific in our prayers. We should ask for this person to be saved, not those heathens over there in a vague and general sense. We should ask in such a way that our expectancy will be fulfilled specifically and beyond doubt, so that when the prayer is answered, you know the prayer is answered, and you can give thanks and rejoice. In personal prayer at least, this should include confessing specific sin and asking for specific grace in overcoming temptation. Pray specifically if you want to see specific growth. What patient tells the doctor that he's ill without giving the symptoms that he has? We come to the physician of souls. That's what God calls himself, the physician of souls. Come and tell him where it hurts so that he can provide healing. We need to pray with humility. Luke chapter 18 gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner who come into the temple. And we must come recognising our needs and our lack of power. We should come in utmost dependency and humility. And that parable of the Pharisee and the sinner when they came to pray, the Pharisee was outwardly righteous. So he came and he thanked God that he wasn't like other men. He came and he boasted before God about his tithes and his offerings. He boasted about his fasting. And he's condemned, despite all those works which look so good. But the sinner came, and he couldn't lift his eyes up from the ground. And he cried to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And he's commended. And that's the prayer that we all need to come with. That's the prayer that worked for that man's salvation. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then in the words that follow that, when Jesus is applying the parable, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to come recognizing our weakness and recognize that we bring nothing to Christ but our need of him. We might be all sorts of things to our friends and our family and the world around us. When we come before Christ, we bring nothing but our need. And when we do bring our need, he is gracious and willing to meet that need. I like the way W.S. Bowden put it. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. Prayer is our weakness leaning on God's all-powerfulness. And when we come recognizing that, and we lean on him, not stand in our own strength and pride, our lives will be transformed. We need to come with boldness. Now, I don't want you to confuse boldness with irreverence. I don't want you to think it means we can come being all pally with God as though we're meeting him to go to a football match. We need to come with reverence, but we can have a holy boldness, and this we should desire. Joshua gave us an example. He was seeking the Lord's protection for the people, so that their enemies wouldn't wipe them out. They faced real danger, and he cried, What then will you do for your own great name? He reminded God that this was his people. And whatever happened to his people had an effect on God's name and how God's name was viewed. So he pleaded, pointing out to God that his name was on the line here in how it was viewed in the world. So we should plead in that way for God's work. We are his people and we bear his name. So therefore we should plead for our sanctification. We should plead for our faithfulness and boldness. We should plead so that the truth will not be snuffed out by the error that's all around. We should be earnest in supporting the preaching of the gospel in this church, that it would bear fruit, and in all other places where it's truly preached. We shouldn't be praying for the biggest church in Ashford, but we should be praying that God will be glorified in this church. We need to pray with persistence. We were given a couple of great examples in the Bible there. The widow before the judge, the neighbour who needed bread. They got what they needed because they were persistent to those they came to. Let us strive in prayer. Let us persevere as part of what Paul called running the race and fighting the good fight. Let us persevere the way Jacob wrestled with the Lord and refused to let go of the Lord until he received a blessing. Let us pray without ceasing to seek the blessing that God has for us. And there's a balance here. The balance is acceptance. When do we give up on our prayers? Well, if you give up when we have an answer. That answer may be yes or it may be no. When we've received a no as the answer from God, we need to accept God's will and bring our hearts in line with his will. And Paul is a great example, the Apostle Paul, on this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That tells us that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not entirely sure what that thorn in the flesh was, but Paul cried out to God. He prayed that that thorn in the flesh would be removed. He pleaded with the Lord three times. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 through to 10, Paul gives the answer that he received from God. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul recognized the greater blessing that God had in mind. Paul recognized that God's will was about God's glory, not Paul's ease. Paul recognized that it was God's strength that was required to do the work Paul was called to do, not his own strength. So whatever the answer to our prayers, we need to recognize it as God's will and then rejoice. Prayer should be a humble act of our submission to God's will. Our growth will come about when we accept the answer, give thanks to God for the answer, and seek to honour him in our lives. Then we say with Paul, I am weak. Not when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's God who strengthens me. And through him, I can do all things. You see how it all links together. It's our weakness, God's strength, and then God can do all things. We need to pray with honesty. Let us come with hearts that are stripped of the pride and the show that we put on for the world. Let us come before the throne of God, removing the mask that we wear so that our friends and families don't see our hearts. Now, before I go on with this, I want to say I'm not telling you to remove the social niceties that you put on before men. I think it's good that we don't say all the things that we think all the time that we think them. I think it's good that we keep the manhole cover over the cesspit of our hearts, because it's not honouring to God to parade the sin of our lives before men as if it's some great thing. That said, when we come before God, let's not pretend to be something we're not, because we'll fool ourselves, we'll never fool the Lord. Why do we seek to cover our true thoughts and our feelings before God? Why do we make aprons of fig leaves when we come in prayer? It's because of our shame. But we know we can't hide from the Almighty. Jonah found that out. He went to the depths of the sea and knew he couldn't hide from the Almighty. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. So let's come with honesty. And I think that honesty is a great blessing for us. Because it's when we lay our burdens before God with honesty that we see our own pettiness and selfishness. And this can be the start of making changes in our lives when we're truly honest before the Lord. We'll truly see the need we have of his grace. As we expose our hearts to the holiness of God, our hearts are searched, our hearts are changed. Come with honesty. And then simplicity. Don't imagine that we're able to bend the Lord's will with our eloquence. The Lord isn't persuaded by the beauty of our words. He doesn't sit on the throne saying, "Oh, actually, now you've put it like that, you've got me convinced. That was a good case you made." The Lord is going to give blessings in his will, not with our persuasiveness of words. We should come with a sense of reverence. But it amazes me how often people change completely when they start to pray. They suddenly skip three centuries back. They get a 17th century voice, and they change their language and they change their tone. God isn't stuck in the 17th century, and our prayers don't need to go back there to communicate with him. Prayer, in particular public prayer, can benefit from being short and simple. Our lofty words may lift us up and hold others down. Some have difficulty praying in public. Now, if you pray in public and you pray with this wonderful eloquence, just think, you might be holding somebody back from praying with simplicity and honesty. Don't intimidate others with your lofty prayers. And I wonder how many prayers that are prayed in a public prayer meeting have already earned the reward for the one who said them before they even hit the ceiling. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 that the hypocrites who prayed on the street corners already had their rewards. Don't pray for others to admire your prayers. Pray for God to answer your prayers. We should pray without sin. Now, I know that we are never perfect and we never reach perfection this side of eternity. But let us understand the effect that unconfessed sin will have on our prayer lives. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We've no need to doubt God's ability to answer. His arm is not short. He is almighty. But also his holiness is such that he'll hide his face from us if we presume to come in to his presence with unconfessed sin and expect him just to answer. Let us beware of careless living, because careless living separates us from God's presence. But in this, is this too hard? We have a hope because God is like the father waiting for the prodigal son. And for just a word of confession of your sin, he'll welcome you back. He's always ready to receive us when we see our need of forgiveness. Let us also pray with vision and follow it with action. Nehemiah is a great example in this. News came to Nehemiah about the state of the walls of Jerusalem, and he was moved to sorrow. He was moved to prayer, he was moved to plan, and he was moved to act. And through it all, he recognized his dependency on God. And through it, he achieved amazing things. We need to know what to pray for. There is great need. Pray for the work of this church. Pray for the leaders of this church. Pray for the teachers of this church. Pray for the outreach next week. As Gary mentioned in the notices, we know next week we should have a number of unbelievers here for Clive's memorial service. Pray that the message will be clear. Pray that it will be powerful and used by God. Pray for those who visit that they will feel they're missing something in their lives because of the message and because of the example of this church, this body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that what we do on that day will show such a warm and a loving welcome that they will see being a Christian is an answer to their need. Prayer and action then. What about prayer and action? Let's get something straight. Prayer is never an excuse for inaction. We cannot say, "I prayed, therefore I don't need to do anything. I've prayed and I'm waiting. I've prayed and I'm waiting." Prayer should lead to action. But it must come before we act. It must come before we serve. We pray for our daily bread. But we're also commanded in 2 Thessalonians 10 to work or we will not eat. We don't pray for our daily bread expecting a bird to fly past from God and drop it into our mouths. We pray and we recognise God's provision when we work. We pray and act. And Chuck Smith puts it this way. I can do no more than pray. Once I've prayed, sorry. Let me start again. Let me rewind there. Chuck says this. I can do more than pray once I've prayed, but I really can't do more than pray until I've prayed. Just think about that. We can do all sorts of things without praying, but until we've prayed, we're doing nothing for God. This recognises that unless the Lord works, those who labour in vain, and the one who watches over the city watches in vain. And when we pray, then our service can be for the Lord. When we don't pray, it's just duty. When we pray, our service can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we pray, our service is worship. And when we pray, we labour as co-workers with God, not as those just going through a dry duty. I do not say all I can do is pray, because prayer is the start and it is essential. But don't stop with prayer. Seek a way to serve once you've prayed. Don't just stop with prayer. Seek some way of following up your prayer with service. In application, in summary, when we think of prayer, it's a wonderful privilege and it's a powerful source of blessing for us. Prayer will guide our work as we seek to build God's house here. Prayer will empower our service as we labour for Him. Prayer will bless our lives and change us. Prayer will help align our hearts with the Almighty. And then we will know the truth of Christ's promise that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Let us seek to be all we can as living stones in the house of God by being men and women of prayer. Let us prove God's word true when he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do you want to take that challenge as a living stone at Grace Fellowship? Do you want to challenge yourself to prove God's word is true when he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective? Let's seek to do this in 2008 in Grace Fellowship, that the Lord would labour with us as we seek to build his house. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you. And we thank you for these amazing promises that whatever we ask in your name, you will give us. And Lord, we do pray that our prayer lives will be transformed, that they would be made alive, and that it would be bold and adventurous as we seek your glory. That, Lord, we would seek to do mighty things in prayer and in act, and that you would bless us and be with us. In your Son's name. Amen.